First Peter, as we were discussing what to do next, and we'll probably have a message or two kind of focusing on the Christmas season and recognizing the significance of the celebration of the coming of the living God and taking on flesh. But we don't really think that Advent is the, it's a wonderful tool for those who are in certain situations or in certain traditions and histories. But really, the function of Advent is to prepare ourselves freshly every year for Jesus' coming. And we just kind of come to the place, well, you know, let's think about what should we be doing because he came, rather than that. And it was a teaching tool. The whole Advent cycle, the whole yearly calendar, was designed to teach people who didn't have a Bible, who didn't have any historic Christianity understanding, and to create this picture of the story of God in the calendar. And most of us have those tools and those opportunities and that history now. We just really want to be saying, what should we be doing in light of the fact that this amazing thing happened? And be in that celebration and obedience and responding to the king. We know the end of the story. We know he's king now. We don't have to address him. We can be amazed that he came as a child, but we don't have to go through the process again of receiving him as child. He's our king, and that's a way to think about it. So just so you understand, that's not something that drives this season, is kind of walking through the Advent calendar. Okay, we're going to step into 1 Peter. When we're talking about the next messages, the next set of content, one of the things came to mind as I was thinking about this is the idea, as we looked at Exodus and saw this normalcy of suffering that God had asked of his people in Exodus and coming up to the Red Sea and wandering in the desert, and we stopped there. They're still in the desert. They you know, we don't know. If you don't know, you should read the rest of those and get all the way up into Joshua and see some cool things happening. But are there things that we are relating to in our expression of faith now that tie back to Exodus even more? And 1 Peter came to mind because we're in a transition season. Somehow, our culture is transitioning. It's going to become something else. I mean, I don't think there's any meta thinker or mega thinker, mega theme thinker that doesn't say, look, there's going to be things that settle out exceptionally different. There's the Supreme Court situation that's going on right now, that abortion's being, I don't know if you guys follow that. I don't tend to follow the news very much, and I trust that if something important comes up, then somebody will nudge me and say, hey, you should read this. But that's a big thing. Whatever happens there is a really big thing, and there will be ripples. And there are ripples from all the court cases and all the school shootings, and this culture is fracturing. Something's going to be different. And are we in a posture, in a place where we're so confident in the God's headship and leadership that if we get thrown into prison, which I'm not saying that's likely, but certain things that we believe or think or say may become illegal. That's just where we are. That may not happen, but are we prepared? And maybe this depends on your view of the end times and what it might look like when Jesus comes. There's lots of different views of that, and we want to allow people the freedom of their conscience to do that. I am not of the conscience that the church misses the tribulation. That's not where I would land biblically. I have a different interpretation than Left Behind or some of those that the church leaves before the 7 years of tribulation. Some of you don't believe there will be a literal tribulation, and that's okay. I'm just saying, depending on where you see things and how you look at the story of God unfolding and what will need to happen, we are within reach of fulfilling the Great Commission. We're in a place where the whole world could become one world government in a blink. I remember listening to a prophecy expert. He says, we know we are at least 80 years from the fulfillment because there's no communication, wire, hard structure, electricity out in those places where you could control the economies. So because the infrastructure wasn't there, insert solar cells and wireless telephones, you don't need an infrastructure anymore. It could all be built out. Everybody can be controlled in a blink. part of what I believe is my, because of what I understand, is I hope I'm wrong. I hope we do get raptured. I'm not going to cheer if I'm right. I'd rather avoid it. But what would be worse is that if you think you should have been raptured and you're not, that you're going to avoid suffering, and you denounce Christ because you are not prepared to suffer. That would be a travesty for your sake. And I really think that Peter, 1 Peter, and especially this book, it really paints this picture, and for a lot of reasons. Yeah, I know most of you don't geek out about who wrote it and why and the dates, but for, there are a few, and there's some of you who are being equipped and thinking about being a long-term servant of God and one thing. And so we want to at least throw it out there. We're not going to have a pop quiz on any of this. But what I do want us to at least understand that there are things at stake to each of these questions, including the viability of the Bible. Is it truthful? Is it true? Is it honorable? Does it say what's true? And can we read it and understand it? Because higher criticism that's been around since the 18th and 19th century, it's always attacking the credibility of the Scriptures. Because if that's our truth source. If that's not true, I don't know what's true. I'm just going to tell you. If somebody can prove unequivocally that the Bible is not true, I got nothing for you. Run. Figure it out. Take care of yourself. But if it is true, I need to have a confidence in how I step into that. So who wrote it? Well, until the 18th, 19th century, nobody thought anybody but Peter wrote these books. With the help of Silvanus, we don't know why. I don't think Peter was ignorant. I think the Jewish, the nation of Israel had a pretty robust education system. I know he probably memorized the first five books of the Bible. So I mean, you can look in the book of Acts and see he's a pretty eloquent guy when he's speaking. He's not Jesus. You know, he's smart. and people try to say, well, he's a dumb fisherman. And I'm a little disappointed in the depiction of Peter in The Chosen. He's ripped, but I just think he was way more of a wild man. That's why I love the painting on the slide. I think he was just a big, big character. So, and then to who? Well, it's the significant thing is the chosen exiles. When? About 64, 65 AD. Everybody would say that's probably when that rolled. When it says who and where does he say he was, he says from Babylon, which just as you understand this, that becomes a component or a synonym with Rome. Anybody that's walking in heresy becomes Babylon in some of the New Testament writers. It's just a metaphor, something that everybody would have understood, that he wasn't saying I'm in Babylon, but I'm in one of those places, and most people think that was Rome. And then why? Well, it's to identify and this the walk in this identity of who you are, your chosen exiles, and then to kind of secure your calling and your hope that in what is coming. And if when you think about books of the Bible, Paul, I'm fairly certain I didn't count up the letters. Luke would have certainly been a prolific writer. John wrote a lot. But it sure seems like Paul wrote, if you add up everything, he wrote a significant chunk of the New Testament. What's interesting, as a general rule, this is not absolute, when you're reading Paul, what you're going to get from him is kind of this propositional current truth. You know, what has God done? Who is he? What do you possess? Kind of this, your standing, your identity because of what God has done, because of what has happened, what's true now for you. That's how Paul thinks and writes. He builds his argument based on what do you possess? Who are you? What has God done? John, another major writer, he tends to emphasize those things that God is doing in you, what he's forming in you, what the activity of the Spirit, the ongoing sanctification that's going on, and an appeal to keep yielding to that. Does that make sense? So this is important because it helps you interpret what is he talking about? Well, If the argument that Paul is bringing about what exists now, then it probably doesn't relate to the future. It's what's now. And that helps us with some of those hard verses. And that, why is that important? Because Peter tends to look forward. He tends to build an argument for being ready for the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Not what's true now or what God is doing now, but walking it out. Now, none of those are clear, cookie-cutter kind of things, but as a general theme, that's how the writers of the New Testament tend to walk it out, okay? Why is there a blank? Oop, that's not a blank slide. I hope this is. So the Bible Project, we're going to watch a little longer. Make sure I'm on the right slide here. Okay, yep. It's about a 7-minute video. I could sit up here and say everything they said. They just do it so well. I want you to see it and then commit to watching it at least a couple more times over the next few weeks. Just to kind of get a headspace. I don't even agree with everything they say and all their conclusions, and I'm going to challenge some of those today, but it's a really good, well-done overview. It'll help your kids. It'll help you see, okay, this is a real quick, well-done description of what's going on, and there's a lot going on. If you just sat down and read the book of 1 Peter, I wouldn't find, in a quick cursory thing, I'm just taking notes real quick, there's no way I would find all the things they've discovered and then present in 7 minutes. So rather than me doing a bad job of trying to do what they did, we'll just watch that real quick, and hopefully we'll have a link to that in the e-news, and you can watch this.
The first letter of Peter. His name was Shimon, or Simon, when he first became a follower of Jesus, and he was part of the inner circle of the 12 disciples. When he made his confession that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus changed his name to Kephas, which is Aramaic for rock, which was later translated into Greek as Petros, or Peter. Jesus promised that he would become a leader among the apostles to guide the messianic community in Jerusalem through its earliest years, and that's what happened. Remember the early chapters of the book of Acts. Eventually, Peter was called to carry the good news of Jesus beyond the borders of Israel, however, and this letter was written decades into that mission in the wider Roman world. We discover at the conclusion of this letter that Peter is in Rome, which he calls Babylon, and we learn that while Peter commissioned the letter, it was actually composed by a man named Silvanus, who was a co-worker of Peter. This was a circular letter sent to multiple church communities in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And Peter learned that these mostly non-Jewish Christians were persecuted. They were facing hostility and harassment from their Greek and Roman neighbors. And so Peter wrote to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. And this helps explain the letter's design and its main themes. It opens with a greeting, and then it moves into a poetic song of praise to God, which introduces the key themes that are explored in the main body of the letter, where he first affirms the new family identity of these persecuted Christians, which will help them see their suffering as a way to bear witness to Jesus. And this has a way of focusing their future hopes on the return of Jesus. Let's dive in. You'll just see how all the pieces work together. So Peter opens by greeting these churches as the chosen people of God who are exiled around the world. Now, Peter makes clear throughout the letter that these Christians he's writing to are Gentiles, but here he describes them with phrases from the Old Testament that describe how God chose the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, who was himself an exile and wanderer. This is a key strategy that Peter repeats through the whole letter. He wants these suffering non-Jewish Christians to see that through Jesus, they now belong to the family of Abraham. And so they're wandering exiles just like him, misunderstood, they're mistreated, and they're looking for their true home in the Promised Land. Peter continues this idea in the opening song. He praises God for causing people to be born again into a living hope through Jesus' resurrection and the power of the Spirit. God's inviting all people into a new family centered around Jesus, a family that has a new identity as God's beloved children and who have a new hope of a world reborn by God's love when Jesus returns as King. And for people who have this hope, suffering and persecution is actually a strange gift because it burns away false hopes and distractions like a purifying fire, and it reminds us of our true home and hope. And so paradoxically, life's hardships actually deepen our faith. They make it more genuine. From here, Peter's going to move on into the body of the letter, but he's going to explore all these ideas in greater depth. So he first develops the theme about the new family identity of God's people. He takes even more memorable Old Testament images about the family of Israel, and then he applies them to these Gentile Christians. So like the Israelites who left Egypt, they too are to gird up their loins and leave behind their former way of life on the way to a new future. So they are the holy people of God now who are journeying through the wilderness. They are the people of the new Exodus who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who's the ultimate Passover lamb. They are the people of the new covenant who have God's word buried deep inside them, restoring their hearts and renewing their minds. They are the new temple built on the foundation of Jesus himself, and they're the new kingdom of priests who are serving God as his representatives to the nations. Now, by applying all of these amazing images to these persecuted Gentile Christians, Peter is placing their suffering within a brand new story. And this leads into the next section. Their persecution can actually help bring clarity to their mission in the world, to bear witness to God's mercy among the nations. So Peter first encourages them to submit to Roman rule, even if it's oppressive. Yes, he acknowledges, their persecution, their suffering is unjust. But violent resistance solves nothing, not to mention that it betrays the teachings of Jesus, who loved his enemies instead of killing them. Peter then specifically highlights the very difficult situation that Christian slaves and wives faced when they lived in Roman households where the patriarch did not follow Jesus. The problem was that it was expected that everyone in the household would submit to and worship the patriarch's gods. And so Peter's aware that giving allegiance to Jesus will generate suspicion. So Peter says, it's true. All Christians, including Roman wives and slaves, have been fully liberated by Jesus. But they are to demonstrate that freedom not through rebellion, but by resisting evil the same way Jesus did, through showing love and generosity to your enemies. And in homes where the husband is also a Christian, it's a different story. They are to treat their wives totally different from their Roman neighbors, regarding them as equals before God who are worthy of honor and respect. And Peter's hopeful that this imitation of Jesus' love and upside-down kingdom will give power to their words as they bear witness to God's mercy and show people the beautiful truth about the way of Jesus. But Peter's also a realist. He knows that Christians will continue to be persecuted, and so he reminds them of their future vindication. He recalls how Jesus himself was unfairly persecuted and murdered by corrupt human powers, but in reality, he was dying for the sins of his enemies. And afterward, he was vindicated and given resurrection life by the Spirit. And now Jesus is exalted as king over all human and spiritual powers. Then Peter shows how baptism points to the vindication of Jesus' followers. So like Noah, they've been saved through the waters, not as a magic ritual, but as a sacred symbol that shows their change of heart, their desire to be joined to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And so now, even if they are murdered for following Jesus, their hope is in future vindication and exaltation alongside their king. Which leads Peter into the final movement. He recalls Jesus' words that his disciples should consider it an honor and joy to be persecuted just like he was. Peter then calls on church leaders to care for these suffering Christians and to show the same kind of servant leadership that Jesus did to his followers. And finally, Peter reminds these Christians about the real enemy that they are facing. This hostility isn't simply cultural or even political. There are dark forces of spiritual evil at work, inspiring hatred and violence. And they are to resist this evil by staying faithful to Jesus and his teachings, and by anticipating his return and ultimate victory over such evil. Peter concludes with a prayer for divine strength, and he sends a greeting from the church in Rome, which he calls Babylon. Now, this is cool. Peter's adopting here the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, for whom the name Babylon became an archetype for any and every corrupt nation. And so Rome has become the new Babylon, and its empire is where God's people are now exiled from their true home in the renewed creation. Peter's first letter is a powerful reminder of Christian hope in the midst of suffering. God's people have been a misunderstood minority from the very beginning, and they should expect to face hostility because they've chosen to live under the rule of a different king, Jesus. However, persecution can become a strange gift to the church because it offers a chance to show others the surprising generosity and love of Jesus, which is fueled by the hope of his return. And that's what 1 Peter is all about.
Good summary. I'd encourage you to read again. And at the same time, I would tell you I could probably pick out four or five theological positions that I don't agree with. They come out subtly, but that's why some of these things that seem a little deeper than maybe you need to think are significant, because if you have fractured theology, and I think we can have a pretty simple, concise theology that's orthodox and safe, but if it's fractured, if you have pieces of different ways of thinking, it's really hard to defend what you believe and to have a consistent understanding of the scriptures that comes to you. And there's a couple of those in that video that I would say, okay, if you believe this and this, there's not a place to make those things merge. There's not an on-ramp. And so to go a little deeper as you're reading it, and as we go over the next few weeks, again, I don't know how long we'll spend in this book. God may open up really cool things and we'll drag it out for a while, or it may be a pretty concise look at this book. But maybe once a week, try to just sit down and read it through. Read it through in a couple different translations. And just ask God, say, help me understand what you have for me in this. That big picture, okay? So what I love about it, because we just came out of Exodus, you see this parallel, this correlation to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and what they're living out. The new holy people in the wilderness, this the new Exodus and the new Passover, the new covenant that's being established, the new temple, the tabernacle. We are now the home of God where he visits earth. It's not in a building or somewhere else. And so how God has transitioned, but all those imageries, when we were going through Exodus looking forward, now he's reminding them all those things have been fulfilled, and you own them. You are them. And then that kingdom of priests, we talked about that several times in Exodus, but this is significant. This is your identity. And maybe when you look at church history, there's some significant things that flow out of how you understand that transition from old to new. What is God doing with Israel? Who are we? Is there still a priesthood? Well, that is a huge distinction in how we operate. If we believe that God made us priests, all of us, not all to have the same role, not all to have the same gifts, but we're all responsible as priests, that's very different than how some believers have operated it out. And the Reformation, when a lot of really good things happened, a lot of good things didn't happen. And we're still kind of wrestling through that, okay? So lots of stuff that's being drawn out in this book from the old to the new in these parallels. And here's the establishment, the progression of the truths that are established. You have that new family identity. It went from being biological children of Abraham to spiritual children of Abraham. The ministry of suffering, we are now bearing witness to our suffering servant. Our suffering servant, Lauren mentioned that. We are in this place of being called to lay down our lives that others may live. Very different than the prosperity gospel or I'm just here to get what I can. I am here to submit to my king, and my king suffered, and he's our head, we're his body. We're just supposed to walk through life doing what he would be doing if he was here. And then this call to perseverance, because why we can persevere in it is because we have a different, sure hope. And that's Peter appealing to those promises. There's something really, really good coming. Now, this is when one of the first things he says it very matter of factly in the video, and I go, whoa, clearly? Really? Because until about 1800, almost no one thought this was to Gentile converts. No church writers would have thought that. They would have all thought it was exiled Jews. And so I'm going to try to build a little case. Maybe you'll find this part interesting. But what's significant is what it does to our truth, okay? We're always having to defend our truth. Give a defense. Make apology. Be convinced that our truth is true. Because that's what's always being challenged. Almost everything that's happening in culture is attacking truth. Almost everything. So, who's the target audience? I could be wrong. I'm not going to go to war over this, but I really believe it is Jewish exiles. But why would that be important? Okay, here's a couple things. Peter, and I think this is in 1:1 or somewhere right in there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There's a couple things going on here. That word dispersed is the diaspora. It is the description of Jews that have been scattered. it would seem odd to me that the Gentiles living in this region, in these cities, would be called scattered. It seems like they were in one place, or they were a part of something else, and now they're scattered. That leads me to think pretty much the only people that get scattered like that are the Jews. I mean, they after the persecution with Stephen. And then this appeal in 2:25, returning to the shepherd of your souls. Well, you wouldn't make that appeal to Gentiles. And I understand there's a few things he says about the way they were living and being kind of wild and reckless. But lots of Hellenistic Jews were not all that holy in keeping the law. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that those things are not, that he is speaking to Jews, but maybe Jews that weren't very active in synagogue and keeping the law. But I think there's way more evidence that this probably was Jews. The shepherd of your souls, the dispersion, and then all of the language that he uses to describe them. Think about this for a minute. Did anybody there have an Old Testament? If they were Gentiles, would that have any significance to them? All that Jewish language, all that Exodus language, if they were not familiar with those actions and activities and promises and transitions, they'd be going, why do you keep using these words? What is this? They didn't have the Bible in their language. They couldn't read it. They couldn't study it. As Gentiles, most Gentiles had fragments of the scripture. That's why so much was done with the repeatable training of some of the larger early churches, that the Advent and the yearly calendars, because you had to educate people in this story because they didn't have their own. So almost all of the things he's appealing to would not make any sense to Gentiles because they wouldn't have had the background. So I think there's lots of reasons to believe that it's Jewish. We'll get to why that becomes a significant issue here in a minute. So this is just a quick church calendar, early church calendar, remembering that lots of things that happen in the book of Acts, and when these things roll out, there's big gaps of time. Okay, it was probably 5-6 years before they were dispersed after the time of Jesus. Okay, we think of Stephen, and we think that was probably 2 weeks after the, Pentecost. No, it was years. And they had these patterns established. Paul gets saved. The gospel goes to Gentiles. The Antioch situation. And then around 49 AD, almost 50 AD, the Jerusalem Council happens when the gospel is released from Jewish control. To be a good follower of Jesus, you don't have to be a good Jew. That's when it all transitioned at the Jerusalem Council. And so basically 12 to 14 years after that is when this book from Peter was written. And then you have all of Paul's journeys that are going through there. And so lots is happening. And so the Jews have been dispersed from the stoning of Stephen because that started the persecution, right? I mean, that would be somewhere around 36-ish A.D., somewhere in there, assuming the ascension was at 29. You've got 30 years, almost 30 years between the time they were dispersed and when this letter was written. So there'd be almost a generation of Jews scattered around the Mediterranean basin, as well as those that traveled there anyway. So here's a map, and I know you can't see it. The details aren't important, but those are the maps of Paul's journey, his missionary journeys. Do you see the blue to the right up on top? That's the Black Sea, okay? That's this Mediterranean peninsula, or the Turkey, Greece on the left, Italy. You can see all those, the Black Sea. And then Paul never went up by the Black Sea. Well, this letter is written to people that live, the Bithynia, the Pontus, the people that are exiled, they're up there. So they're this kind of mystery people that he's writing to. Did Peter go up there and share the gospel? Did some of the people from the areas that Paul evangelized, did they expand the gospel up there? We don't know where they came from. We don't know their story. We just know they're not Paul's converts. They may be second generation or third generation converts from people Paul reached, but they're not Paul's converts. And so where did they come from? And again, I would say, I think that gives really good evidence how, because there is no history of evangelism in any of the ancient texts, or even the traditions, how the gospel went there, it's just as likely they were at Pentecost and went back to where the region they were from. They'd all gathered. And again, that's speculation. But why is it important? Well, one outcome of saying they were not Jewish has flowed from, in the last couple hundred years, the idea of replacement theology, where Jews are seen as God is completely done with the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. All of the promises are nullified, and so they do. Replacement theology does look to this book as one of the evidences that, see, he's clearly assigning all these Jewish characteristics and paradigms to a Gentile nation. So clearly he's done with the Jews. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, it can also lead to covenant theology, because all the promises of the old covenant, so what are we dependent on now? What is our looking forward to? The promises of the new covenant, and some are certainly reinforced from the old covenant, right? Jesus is coming back. We have a future hope. Something's going to be revealed. All those promises, maybe you don't, but I do. All my chips are in the pile on the promises of God. Okay? What happened? That's good. But if there is no future promise, I'm done. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to live. I don't know how to complete the mission. The promises are there. And when we embrace them, when we grab them, that gives us hope, gives us courage, gives us perseverance to finish the job. Covenant theology and replacement theology are very similar. Covenant theology is that once the new covenant was established, that God was done with the nation of Israel. And there are lots and lots of believers today. In fact, all of Greek Orthodoxy and all of Catholicism would hold this view. There are no longer an identifiable group of people called the Israelites. And those two groups of people would say, we are now that people, and no one else is. Castles would say, we're the keepers of the law. We're now the nation of Israel moved into the next phase. The Greeks even more strongly. We are the only church. We have decided, we are the keepers of God's law and patterns and rhythms. There's also a bunch of people that are in covenant theology that do something else. Because of all those promises that cannot be true, written to the nation of Israel, because they haven't been fulfilled. So the only thing that's true is, okay, God's not going to fulfill that promise. Oh, it must not have been a real promise. That's all you can do if you're going to declare the scriptures true. And this process of having allegory start to influence things. The historicity of the Genesis 1 through 12, once that starts to get challenged, it is a slippery slope to declaring the whole canon as interesting but irrelevant. Every seminary that goes into that, I reject the history of Genesis 1 through 12, ends up rejecting all spiritual truth in terms of authoritative, definitively true. Allegory can have the same impact. You can try to hold on to everything else that's true, but if it's your job to say which promises will be fulfilled and which won't, even including books like Revelation and the history of Genesis 1 through 12, and we declare those things allegories or pictures or stories that reveal truth, that's the battle of truth that's going on in Christendom. Forget the people outside Christendom. These are people who have been saved by Jesus, and they're debating whether the book of Revelation or all the promises of the Israel. And I don't know how that's going to all work out, because it doesn't seem to me that it makes sense for some of those promises to be fulfilled, but God promised it. And because of my posture of believing his promises, I have to believe he's going to fulfill it. And I've talked to men, in good, godly men that I pray with. It was sort of the Six-Day War. Oh, it's just a coincidence. The nation of Israel maintaining an identity after being dispersed for 2,000 years. Just a coincidence. What? What kind of odds is that? Now, you may be in that camp, and I'm not, I can't get my head around it. How any of those things that God has done to preserve this, some that Jerusalem and the, I don't know, if, I just saw a little news feed come in that the Temple Mount was declared not important to the Jews. It belonged to the Muslims. I don't, did you guys catch that little blurb that came out? I mean, gang, there is stuff happening. That's going to cause trouble. That declaration is going to cause trouble. Now, may not cause trouble for you immediately, but it's going to cause trouble. Do you, is the word of God true? Now, certainly there is story and metaphor in Scripture. That's not what I'm saying. I don't believe mountains are going to clap their hands. There is poetic language. But if God is saying this is going to happen and this is what I'm going to do, I stand there. And so what's the great challenge? Well, who are God's people? The only thing I can say is those who believe in, receive and believe in and walk in his promises. They would be very similar. Again, there's a little nuance in all of those. It's basically saying that the nation of Israel is no longer, God is not dealing with them in any way, shape, or form. The church has now replaced the nation of Israel as the people of God and who God is working with. Both. Yep. In a simplistic way. Obviously, if you talk to a Bible scholar, he can make it a lot more complicated than that. But at the end of the day, that's what it's saying. God's done with the Jews. He's only working with the church. Okay? So our security and hope has to be written in something that's true. And so we say that the Bible is not allegory. If God intended it to be allegory, he would have somehow made it more outlandish, and maybe Revelation is on the edge of being so outlandish that it could be, but that's a significant thing. And is Jesus really coming back? And what are we supposed to be doing now? All those things are shaped by your theology in that. Are we supposed to be building heaven, God's kingdom on earth? Well, that changes my plan of action. Versus, am I supposed to be a suffering servant communicating the hope of the gospel to a dead and dying world? Well, that's a very different vector on how we're supposed to spend our time, money, and energy. Okay? What are we committed to in history? What has he done? We have to look to that. Our experience, what is he doing? The Spirit's activity, and then what has he promised? And if you don't have those promises, it's going to be really, really challenging. So when we go to this book, a couple things. I just want you to understand in that any truth that challenges God's dealing with the nation of Israel will have implications. Okay? You may land there, and I'm okay with that. I'll grant that freedom. But it has to bump into and impact your view of some of the promises of God and your confidence in those promises. It has to. Oh, it must mean something else. And I just think God is created enough and big enough and strong enough and awesome enough that he's going to do something amazing in the end days. And all of his promises will be fulfilled because he said they will. And I may not be able to get my little pea brain around it and figure out how that's all going to work out. But thankfully, God is much bigger. Okay, so the primary value, things we'd love to be kicking around as we're going through Peter, it is seeing it as a book that ties together this continuous story of God, how he's moved from a spiritual looking forward fulfillment to these promises to now possessing those, and then but the call of God to suffer, to bear witness, to stay in step, to be priestly, to see the world from his view, all applies. And so in that sense, we're just like the Jews. But he's working somehow to fulfill this story of God and to have it flow out for the redemption of all things. Okay, it reinforces God's desire to honor the roles he established for his purposes. This book, again, I think there's some things that are way off in his view of slavery and government and family, gender, and all those kind of things in the little description. But he established hierarchy because he is hierarchy. And so this book really says this is why that's important. This is the value of it. This is how it rolls out. Could we screw it up and be, you know, out of balance? Absolutely. But God's will, God's way, leads to something that accomplishes God's purposes. And there are roles that he's established. I think it's a great tool to give perspective to our literal, current, unsettled culture. Okay, what are we going to do here? We going to run for the mountains? We going to, you know, what are we going to do? And maybe we have decisions to make regarding that. Reestablishing our role as suffering servants in God's redemptive plan. We are not yet those in power. We're finishing the ministry that Jesus started, seeking and saving that which is lost, laying down our lives that others may live. And it's a completely different posture than how do I find my, you know, my little place in the world and find happiness and joy. I join into the story of God and his plan to redeem all things so that the outcome for everybody is positive. And he gets glory, we get reward. And it's not this debate of should I pursue my own thing or what can I ask God that he'll bless? That's the wrong question. What is he doing? Who am I? And this book is a great tool to help us see how God is continuing this fantastic redemptive story. And that our place in it may not be pleasant to think about, but it is glorious to live out. And so we'll dive into some more specifics in the coming weeks on the book of 1 Peter. Thank you, Jesus, that you are King, that you are working. We just want to be people who believe your promises. I certainly don't understand everything, and I maybe have huge chunks of misinformation. But Lord, I want to walk in steadfastness that your promises, your commands, your presence are all worth suffering for, are all worth denying my flesh. Daily dying, that your life might be expressed through mine. In Jesus' name, amen.